Christians today, you are being assaulted, and I'm being assaulted with false doctrine, a doctrine that is very worldly, a doctrine that is extreme in trying to placate the world and somehow play with the world and mesh well with the world. But Jesus told us, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, but if you remember, one of the verses we looked at last week was John 16:33. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He said elsewhere, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus stood for truth because he is the truth, and he suffered for it. But the reason for this message is the church needs to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Yep. The church, and I'm not just only talking, I am talking about true born-again believers need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ, as well as the visible church made up of people that show up on Sundays because that's what they do, but they're not born again. But the church, anybody affiliated with a church that claims to be the church of Jesus Christ needs to hear this. There's a Methodist pastor that is about ready to be ordained in the United Methodist Church, and this is a practicing cross-dresser, forgive what you call it, a cross-dresser, a drag queen, and he calls God the queen of queens when it comes to the drag queen. I read the story to Zoe today, his own words. Blaspheming God within the church. We know the world needs to hear Jesus Christ, but I'm afraid if we don't hold fast to the gospel and die on that hill of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we will be tempted to compromise. Reasons for this message, besides the fact that we need to have in our minds and hold dear to the doctrine of Christ, is because the world needs to hear a true sounding word from the Bible, who is Jesus Christ. I've seen everything, and you probably have too, of pastors that are bored with preaching the truth and they start using gimmicks. I saw something that made Jesus, the true Jesus, look so goofy. Trivialized the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, put words in his mouth, and it was maddening to me. I'm not saying much more about it because I'm going to give the brother a chance to think about what he was doing. And I talked to him about it, and he's going to pray about it. But there are certain things we can't do. We must portray Christ as he's presented in Scripture, not in how we want him to be. So if you could give one to Connor Bennett, and then, yeah, that'd be good. I think we're good, and then you and Zoe can have one too. And then I get the original. I need the original. Because if we don't have that, I mean, it's like I don't have any of these. I can't get to my old computer to do anything. So it's 2000, year 2000.
Y2K.
And it just outdated. But anyway, there's reasons for this. I am angry about what's being done in the name of Christ in the world today. And I think we ought to be angry about it, but not hateful, but angry. And Dave pointed out a good thing to me last night when we were kind of back and forth in some text messages. He's like, don't be afraid. The Apostle Paul called Peter out. The Apostle Paul named these other false teachers of the gospel as, what did he call them? He called them out. They were preaching a false gospel. So let them be forever condemned. Let them be an anathema. Preaching a false Christ, teaching a false Christ, sharing a false Christ. We talk about sharing Christ with the world, sharing a false Christ, making him something that the Bible does not make him out to be. I've seen words, the books were starting to come out when I was at College Park. These guys would be reading them. This emergent church was coming out. He was the cosmic boyfriend. That just makes me mad. I used to swear a lot but it almost makes me want to now. Just because it's so mind-boggling. A cosmic boyfriend? Come on. There's even, you know, it's not just, it's in books. It's in people that are leaders that are supposed to be ones that we look up to for sound teaching or teaching a false Christ, an effeminate Jesus that is a wimp that just is so cuddly and just hold me, just hold me, and almost this groaning for to be held by the Lord Jesus. He is Lord, and He will care for us in a way that the body can't handle. He will care for our souls. He promises to speak peace to our hearts through the Word of God. He doesn't treat us like a man would treat a woman on this earth. And when you try, when God, what is it, an anthropomorphism, when God will use descriptions of a human to describe how he's feeling is one thing. That's God doing it. But when people, preachers and leaders, start trying to anthropomorphize, or whatever the word is, I was right the first time, and they try to say, well, this is how Jesus really is. He is sweet. He is kind. We know this is true. He's gentle. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But to make him out to be something that the Bible doesn't say he is dangerous, at least, and blasphemous. Lock the doors. Okay, good. And blasphemous at worst. And it's heresy oftentimes. So this, we have to look at what the Scripture says. Galatians 3:1 tells us that Paul was writing to these Galatians who were being fooled into receiving another gospel. And he says this, he was dumbfounded. He says, why are you confused on this gospel? It is not by works that you're saved. It's not through a righteousness of your own. It's by grace. And he says, I don't understand it, because clearly Christ was portrayed to you as crucified. In other words, that it was Christ's righteous death that became for you your salvation. And the Galatian church was starting to believe that it was grace plus works, faith plus a work of some sort. For them, it was circumcision. Paul's like, hey, if you're going to do that, why don't you just do the whole thing? He was serious about it. We ought to be too. So let's get on with it. And you can follow along why I gave it to you, that we could be on the same page. There's a whole lot of scripture that I plan on covering all of it. And we're not going to get through this whole document today. And I'm not meaning to be boasting in what I've written, except I think it's a good basis for us to look at the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Son of God. Why do we say doctrine of the Son of God? We'll talk about it here in just a minute. Why don't we pray first and begin? Father, help us to have your heart and your mind concerning your revelation of yourself in Scripture, that we might hold fast to the truth and stand firm in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and you'll see this in the document also, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made that have been made. Without Him nothing was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. 16, 13 through 17. This is important. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Because that's what people are doing today. Who is Jesus? He's a good teacher. He's, you know, these are complimentary things. He's a good teacher. He's a very wise person. He went about doing good. All these things are true, but they're partial truths. But then there's the over-the-top crazy things that are becoming more mainstream. But Jesus asked him, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So it's a revealed truth from God concerning who is the Son. So I say that to say this, we cannot presume to make up stuff concerning who is Jesus Christ. Go with what we know. Go with what we know. So why do we call this the doctrine of God the Son? We could say the doctrine of Jesus. We could say the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There would be nothing wrong with that. But I think it's fuller meaning for us to understand the doctrine of God the Son, because there's a lot packed into that phrase, God the Son. When we say Jesus, we're referring to him from his incarnation forward. When we say God the Son, we can think back to his pre-existence, his eternality and pre-existence, that he is eternal and he has existed before he was incarnated. So that's why we say God the Son, in order to understand the full breadth of his being. That just gets us in the ballpark anyway. That gets us in the ballpark. There's so much more. I think the greatest question that we could ask is, who is Jesus Christ? Or be asked of people, who is Jesus Christ? And we've read what we just did, but the great thing to say is, you are the Christ. When you're asked, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Well, the preexistence and eternality and deity of Christ is the first thing that I think is important when understanding the doctrine of Christ, who he is. And so in the invisible church, that would be the church of truly born-again believers, and it would also encompass those who have gone on, who have passed on, that are worshiping before the throne right now, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. So in the invisible church, that means those who are living on this earth, as well as those that are before the throne right now worshiping him, join with Peter in declaring that Jesus is the Christ. We're saying so much more that his birth, and I quote someone here, his birth did not signal the beginning of his existence. Keep that in mind. His birth did not signal the beginning of his existence. Because one of the key doctrines is the pre-existence and eternality of Christ the Son. We're saying that the person of Christ, the person of the Son of God, existed prior to the incarnation, that he never ever began to be. He always is, always has been, always will be. He existed from eternity as a second person of the triune God. And we don't speak on our own authority of this. Keep this in mind. Everything that you want to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, you find it in Scripture. We don't speak on our own authority. God's Word demands that we not just hear them, but believe these truths about who he is, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he existed prior to his incarnation. These things, the Word demands that we believe it and receive it. For instance, you look at down at the footnote, John 1:1, what does the Scripture insist? This is what frames our belief. 1:1 of John chapter 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So that tells us it's just not that he came to be, he has always been. Hebrews chapter 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This speaks of two things. One, God's glory is eternal glory. He's the radiance of the eternal glory of God. He is the eternal glory of God. So this speaks profoundly concerning his eternality and his preexistence, because we also see that in the saying that he is the exact representation of his being. If As Jesus said to Philip, he said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So it's very important. These are foundational for us. And Jesus himself, the living Word incarnate, declared it as well. He spoke regarding his preexistence and his eternal nature in this way. One of my favorite lines, yours too, I'm sure, John 8:58, "Before Abraham was," can you finish it? "I am." He said that, and they say, "Oh, okay, that's cool." Is that what they did? What did they do? They picked up stones. They were going to kill him because of for blasphemy. He claims to be God. There was a person in Columbus, the old prophet, that went about town saying that Jesus Christ never, ever claimed to be God. That is a flat-out lie. But if you tell the lie long enough, people will begin to believe it, especially people that don't open their Bibles and people that don't have preaching that reminds them of who is Jesus Christ. Jesus said it, and he made it perfectly clear, and the people understood without question what he meant. And we can say for sure, Scripture demands that we receive this truth that he is the eternal Son of God. His claim cannot be mistaken. John 8:58 affirms that, and their reaction was very hostile. But he made the statements in the gospel regarding his preexistence, eternality, and his deity. Besides John 8:58, John 17:5, as he spoke about his glorious inheritance, he said this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The Lord Jesus was not some blind dummy walking around on earth. He's oftentimes portrayed as kind of lost and meandering and hoping that he's doing God's will. When he prayed in John 17, it wasn't a prayer that he prayed like he's a lost puppy. It was decisive, and it was purposeful, and it was declarative. And that's what he declared, that he was praying, and he didn't just say, "Oh, please, if you're pleased with me," he says, "Father, now," because he said he came to do the Father's will. He did only what the Father told him to do. He accomplished it. He had no question that what was the will of the Father, and that was to return him to the glory he had in his presence before the world began. And that is where you would say, the Bible declares his preexistence, and then the Bible speaks of his eternality, his eternal nature. And so these, and you can read over this again and see it. But when he spoke, people understood he was speaking of his heavenly origin. For instance, John 3:13. He's talking to the people, and he said, "No one knows about the Father except he who is from him." So I better read the verse, or I'm going to goof it up. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven." That's unmistakable. He's speaking about himself. He says, "This is the Son of Man." John 3:31, "He who comes from heaven is above all." John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:35 and 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." In other words, the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. Can you imagine that? When you read your Bibles in the Old Testament, and we'll get to Jesus in the Old Testament next week, Lord willing, but when that manna is coming from heaven, the Bible tells us here what Jesus had to say, as well as elsewhere, that was somehow a revelation of the Son of God. Manna from heaven. It was a foreshadowing. It was telling us something of what God was sending, something to come. Just like we have the water from the rock, when Moses struck the rock and water came out from it. Paul clarifies it. He says that rock was Christ. And Jesus said that he is the living water and the bread of life. John 6:42, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? John 8:23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. A heavenly origin. Very important for us. Jesus knew. He spoke of it. He knew who he was. He claimed his heavenly origin, and he proved his heavenly origin through his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Jesus also spoke of his equality in nature and glory with God. Now, this is important because there are organizations that in many respects there are a lot of ecumenical Christians that would say they're almost like we are, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But any teaching that brings Jesus down as being almost equal with God is a false teaching. He is co-equal with God in every way, in his eternality, in nature, and in glory. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. You have to do some twisting of the words in order to make that seem like he's a lesser God. But it plays pretty good, just thinking offhand. It plays, if you have Jesus an almost God, and then his followers believing on him, having his spirit living in them, makes them almost gods. That is a teaching that's going around. It's been around for a while, but it's a teaching that's going around among certain denominations that people that are born again are small gods. But it's because they bring Christ down. The fact of the matter is, we are not God. There is no way we're ever going to be God. We share or we partake in his divine nature, but only from the standpoint we've been born again by his Spirit. And we have fellowship with him, but we are not little gods. And Jesus is equal with God and co-equal with God the Father in every way. John 17:11 says, as he's praying concerning his disciples, that they may be one as you and I are one, as we are one. Very important. John 17:5, and we already read this already, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You think about that glory, that eternal glory of God, and then you think of when the glory of God appeared to Israel, for instance. We see the glory appeared at the burning bush. Moses saw the burning bush. We have the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, leading Israel by fire at night through the desert and by cloud by day through the wilderness. That Shekinah glory is the pre-incarnate Christ in magnificent glory. And that glory was shielding, hiding the ultimate unseen glory of God. And when we see Jesus Christ, he became flesh, and yet we're looking, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and not die. And it's just amazing to me when I think of what all that has and what it holds for us. It's important for us to know then that Jesus wasn't just, he didn't become a human being in the sense of you and I becoming one. He was actually sent. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to here in just a minute, but he came, he was sent by the Father, a clear ministry he was sent to accomplish. And we see this in Matthew 11:27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. A committal. He had committed him to a ministry to save his people from their sins. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Other scriptures concerning the sending of the son. John 7:29, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Again, we're still talking about his preexistence and his eternality and his deity. So it's not like he was created and became a man. Did you know that one of the false teachings, and I can't remember the origin of it, I'm sure, well, the origins of, it's a doctrine of demons, we know that, but what earthly organization was teaching this, but teaching the fact that Jesus became God. He obeyed the Father, he pleased God, so he became God. Guess who taught that around Columbus? The old prophet. And there are people that admired him. I don't think you should ever admire a false teacher. Ever. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. John 16:28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. These were firestorm words. Other scriptures make a supportive declaration to his preexistence and eternality by speaking of the work of the pre-incarnate Christ as creator. There's so many verses. I should have included tons more because it's all throughout scripture. But pre-incarnate work, he created. He is creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We already read it, but we'll read verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. There's confusion, I don't get it. If God created the heavens and the earth, then I don't understand how we're saying Jesus. But if you're confused on who Jesus is, you're going to be confused on, well, I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is he worked it. It was through him. We could even make a case the Spirit of God was involved. That you had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit active in creation. But here we see it. It's so clear. Nothing that has been made was made without him. Colossians 1:16, very clear. All things were created by him and for him. And through him too. We know he's by him, through him, for him, to him. By, from, for, to, through. All those things. Just think about it. By him, they were created by him, for him. They were created through him. All things are from him. So all those words work because he is overall. He is the Lord. Hebrews 1:12, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Very, very clear teaching on the work of the pre-incarnate Christ, who would be the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he's also the angel of the Lord doing the works of God in the Old Testament. And I won't take the time to read it all, but I have it down here in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 22. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. Keep that in mind when you're reading the Old Testament. If it says an angel of the Lord, it's probably not the pre-incarnate Christ. But when it says the angel of the Lord, it's probably the pre-incarnate Christ, the revelation of God. And that's powerful to think about, but He is the angel of the Lord. Genesis 16:7-14, when Hagar is confronted or comforted by the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord doesn't deny being God, which is really critical for us. In Judges 6:22, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, Gideon acknowledged the Lord, that this is the Lord before him. So that's something for us to chew on and keep in mind, and probably more in keeping with what we'll study in the Old Testament. But let's move on to the incarnation of Christ. So we've We've looked at his pre-incarnation, his pre-existence, eternality, and deity. And keep in mind the incarnation of Christ. Most people have no problem believing that Jesus was a human being, that there was a person named Jesus. What they have problems is believing that we have in him the perfect God-man. 100% God, 100% man before our very eyes. The incarnation of Christ ought to be for us worship, a cause for worship, to praise God when we think of what this means for us when the Son of God became incarnate. And I love John 1:14. It just makes, maybe more than implies worship, it just should declare worship for us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, worship is inherent in the acknowledgement of the fact that the pre-incarnate Christ, or the eternal Son of God, became flesh. The Word became flesh. And you think of all that John writes in John chapter 1 through 18, John chapter 1, 1 through 18, and then John is so pleased to say, we've seen his glory. We've seen the glory of God. We've touched the glory of God, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We should be outraged when people make jokes about Jesus Christ, when people make him goofy or funny or silly or stupid or ignorant or anything else you can think about. We ought to be outraged, because John is like, here we have God, man, with us. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth, and you don't play with him. You don't play with his name. You don't make jokes. You don't portray him as some psychedelic technicolor Jesus. You don't make him look like a meth head. You just don't play with who Jesus is. One aspect of the glory of the incarnate Son is that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. So he's fully God, and he took upon himself the full nature of humanity. He wasn't mostly human, he was fully human. This is a key doctrine. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul declares, he writes it, he appeared in a body. There have been heresies down through the centuries that would declare that he was simply a phantom. That's crazy. Well, that's unbiblical. Let's put it that way. It's unbiblical, and it's a doctrine of demons. Hebrews 2:14 says he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might taste death for us. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. And the Bible makes it clear. He was just like us, but yet without sin. How could we have a high priest that could relate if he didn't have a full human nature as we did? Yet he was without sin. Hebrews 10:5, the praise, they're citing a psalm, a body you have prepared for me. It was intended that he would take a full, he became a full human, fully human in every way. That means he had to be hungry from time to time. He felt emotions like you and I feel. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. He is our brother. If you ever had a big brother you could look up to, and one that was like your champion, that gave you courage. Unfortunately, in a lot of families, big brothers are knuckleheads, but then they're hard on their little brothers. And that's normal, I guess. But you usually look up to your big brother if you had one. And Christ is our champion. He's our big brother. And he goes before us with great confidence, full of grace and truth. And so it's important for us to see also that, let me ask you this, how important is the doctrine of the virgin birth? and the conception by the Holy Spirit.
Without it, you don't have a Savior.
Exactly, because the Scripture makes it perfectly clear. This one who took, this Word of God who took on flesh was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin. And Matthew 1:18 tells us this. And I don't have this noted, so this is a new note. Matthew 1:18, this is what Matthew writes. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And Luke also gives record, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not one that's godly, but God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Critical for the understanding. This is a doctrine that's being challenged every single solitary day. Don't buy into it. And if it's being challenged today, can you imagine what our children are facing 20 years from now? You're going to have to be selective on where you go to church, if you even go to a public gathering of believers. I was telling Zoe this morning, you may have to find people of like mind and meet in your home and forget about going to a church in a building somewhere. You might have to meet out under a tree somewhere. It's very important we hold to these truths. They sure did in the first century. They did in the second century. And all through time, there's been little pockets of the invisible church that continues to grow, but they're out of step with the main line. They're out of step oftentimes because they're the freaks that hold to the truth. The implications have eternal significance in this. Not only did Jesus remain unstained deity, but is sinless in his humanity. So unstained deity and sinless humanity in one person forever, he is forever the God-man. Remember John 17:5, he had the additional glory. He returned to heaven with the additional glory of humanity besides the glory he had beforehand. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And I think I'll let you read that on your own, and I want to wrap up here pretty quick because we've spent a lot of time here today. But it's really good for us to think about the fact that the uniqueness and significance of Christ's incarnation through the virgin birth is important. You can't understate it. Several things we can learn from it, and remember, we can know that Jesus Christ was sent by God as predicted in the Scriptures. We can know it. If you read it in Scripture, you can know it's true. Second, we can better explain how Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. How else could you explain if the Word had not revealed the virgin birth, the conception of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth, how else would you explain it? How else could you explain that Jesus was born without a sin nature? How else could you explain that Jesus Christ is very God in the flesh? How else could you explain that Christ's incarnation fulfilled many, many purposes, some of those being that he fulfilled the messianic hopes and promises, hopes given to the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Each of these received God's promises by faith. You can read Hebrews chapter 11 if you want to know who those Old Testament characters were who did believe the promises of a Messiah. And that through his incarnation, how else would we believe that through his incarnation, sinners, the only satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice for sin would be found in him? There would be no other way to explain these things. He is that only sacrifice for sin. 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. You got to remember one thing. If he would have been born like you and me, Kenneth Copeland, in a book written by Michael Horton that he quotes Kenneth Copeland saying, I was praying one night and I said, Father, could I have been the one that died for everybody? Something like that. He said, son, it could have just as well been you. And people send millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to a heretic, one who teaches the doctrine of demons. And they're lining up right behind him to make those same startling claims. There was only one Savior. There was no other. There was only one. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no sacrifice for sin. Why did he have to be the God-man? It's because, as you've heard it said before, and others have said it better than me, it was man who sinned and man who had to die. But if there was going to be a Savior, it couldn't be just any man. A sinner dying for a sinner will not save. But a perfect, sinless man dying for sinners will save. But what hope do we have unless that man raises from the dead? And only God can raise the dead. Only God could give his life, and only God could raise his life. And it was accomplished in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the world's going to play with him? Remember last week, the call to courage was to, I think we can boil it down, to have a call to courage, we have to be having a healthy fear of God. The world's in trouble because there's no fear of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we should follow him wherever he leads us, and in the power that he gives us through the Holy Spirit, we live different because of him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, this is important when we think about it, and when we think about following after him and why we want to set ourselves apart for him. I thought of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Why we would follow after him, because it's a work of God. You don't have to conjure up some emotional power to follow him. Here's how it works. Whoever is born of God will not sin, will not continue to sin, that is to sin without reservation. Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning without reservation because he has been born of God. Believing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and by the way, that was a new note, 1 John 3:9, but we have to talk about this, and I'll wrap it up just literally right now, and that is because we've got to take our stand in this world. Don't let people play. You expect unbelievers to make things up about Jesus. But when people that call themselves Christians are doing it, you can lovingly, kindly confront them. I did that yesterday. And I got a nice reply back, and the brother's going to pray. And I think we have got to do that. But if you're confronted, and you know you're standing on the truth, and you can give a biblical defense, and you should be able to, nothing else, grab this thing and use some of the scripture verses. Do it. And don't apologize. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day. Thank you for your holy word that's washed us today and strengthened us today. Help us to be bold and firm in our convictions and in our standing and not give way to the tide of the world, the pressure of it, and especially the terrible pressure we are seeing within the so-called church. Let us stand firm and be beacons of light and truth, standing on the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.